Here we are. And let's begin our prayer meeting. Our Sunday school class. I was just telling Eric as I walked in, it's amazing how quickly the weeks just click by, and was commenting to him that it seems when we come in on Sunday morning, it just seems to me like, weren't we just here yesterday? You know, it goes by so quickly. But it's the highlight of the week, and it's good to be back with God's people on the Lord's Day. To fellowship together and to worship and to study God's Word together. Let's begin by going to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity we have to meet together here in this particular Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class. We thank You for the day that You've given to us in which we are able, or we can and we may, with good conscience, lay aside other legitimate employments and activities by which we seek to serve You and honor You, and to be able to focus our hearts and our attention upon the things that are most precious to us as Your people, Your believing people. We thank You that we have a whole day in which You've given to us, in which we can focus upon You and Your Word and Your worship, and enjoy rest and fellowship with one another. And we know that this is an expression of Your kindness to us. We do not take it as a burden, but as a blessing. Help us to view it that way and embrace it, and to gain from this day all of the benefit that You intend for us to have as Your people. We pray now for all the Sunday school classes. We pray for each of the teachers as they seek to communicate biblical truths to their to the young people and the children, that You would help them, and that the word, the seed scattered out on the hearts of these young people, that it would bring forth fruit in due time in their lives. We pray for us as adults in this class, as we study the history of the church. May we gain an appreciation for the 2,000 years of Christ's power at work through the gospel and the world and His church. Many things perhaps we've never heard about or known about, may our appreciation for that increase. And also may we learn from both the positive things and the mistakes of the past, so that we might be better Christians in our present day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, we have now finished with the early church, and we're just at the very end, beginning to transition into the medieval church period, which is usually marked off its beginning with the fall of Rome, the Western Roman Empire. And we're considering the key transitional figure who lived just prior to that and right after that, Augustine. And you remember that I spoke to you about Augustine, how he was probably, we could argue, the second of the three greatest theologians in the history of the church, if we mean greatest in terms of the influence of their lives and their teaching upon the Christian church down through the centuries. He would be one of the top three. The first was Athanasius, and now we are considering Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430 A.D. Before last, when I was teaching adult Sunday school, we began to look at his early life. We're focusing right now on just a biographical sketch of Augustine. And following Dave Merrick and his material, we're considering first his life story. Then we'll consider his writings. And then we'll spend some time on the major theological conflicts that occurred in his lifetime that he was engaged in, that have had, his writings have especially had influence with regard to those down through the centuries. And then we'll look at his enduring legacy. So last time we began with his life story. We got to his life story up until his conversion, his boyhood and youth, his early adulthood in North Africa, and his days in Italy leading up to his conversion. And you remember while he was in Italy, he was influenced through the ministry of Ambrose. He was in Milan where Ambrose was a bishop there. And he sat under his preaching initially just because he was interested in his speaking abilities. Because you remember that Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric. But as he began to sit under his ministry, he was affected by that ministry. And eventually he was converted at the age of 32. Under the influence of the preaching of Ambrose, but then also you remember many years of his mother praying for him and sharing the gospel with him, sought to raise him in a Christian home, and we talked a lot about his wonderful mother that God gave to him. So when we ended last time, he was converted. He told his mom about what the Lord had done for him, discovered that his good friend Alypius had also been converted, and then around this time as well, his son from his girlfriend, I guess you could say, that he lived with and for many years unmarried to her before he was converted. He'd had a son with her. His son also was converted around this time as well. And so this brings us up now to new material, his life story from his conversion until his death, and we'll begin with just his early days as a new Christian. As he was preparing for baptism, Augustine came to especially love reading the book of Psalms, and he began to study them in depth. He adapted their language in his prayers. I'm just going to be giving you bits of pieces of things we can get from his confessions. One of the things wonderful about Augustine is he wrote a long spiritual autobiography, and so we have a lot of information from his own autobiography called the Confessions of Augustine. Around this time, he began to study the Bible more. He sought Ambrose's guidance as to what books to read. And then on Easter Sunday, it was 387, Augustine, his son Adeodatus, who was now 15 and had been converted, and his friend Alypius, who had also been converted, they were all baptized on that day. And these were blessed days for the new Christian Augustine. Speaking of those days, he wrote, and I'm going to be quoting a lot from Augustine himself this morning. So he wrote these words: "How sweet did it suddenly become to me to be without the delights of trifles. And what at one time I feared to lose, it was now a joy to me to put away. For you did cast them away from me, you true and highest sweetness." Much of it's written like a prayer, his confessions, as he's rehearsing his life to God himself. It's very interesting. "For you did cast them away from me, you true and highest sweetness. You did cast them away, and instead of them did enter in yourself, sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, brighter than all light, but more veiled than all mysteries, more exalted than all honor, but not to the exalted in their own conceits. Now was my soul free from the gnawing cares of seeking and getting, and of wallowing and exciting the itch of lust. I babbled unto you, my brightness, my riches, and my health, the Lord my God." In another place, writing of these days in the language of prayer to God, he wrote, "Nor was there any end in those days to the unspeakable delight I had in considering the depth of your counsels concerning the salvation of mankind. How copiously I wept during those hymns and psalms, being touched to the very quick by the notes of your church so sweetly singing." Now, do you remember? I don't know if you remember when we studied Ambrose. One of the things about him is he wrote hymns, and he encouraged the singing of hymns in the church where he pastored. We actually have, I know, at least one, maybe more than one of Ambrose's hymns that is in our own hymn book. And so he's referring to how he was affected by, after his conversion, by the singing of the hymns in the church. "Those words flowed into my ears, and the truth contained in them distilled, melting into my heart, causing my feelings to overflow in devotion to God, so that my tears ran streaming down, and I felt a great sense of happiness." So this is Augustine in his beginnings of his Christian walk and in the throes of his first love as he is newly converted. His conversion at age 32 was not a passing, superficial thing. In his newfound devotion to Christ, he made a radical break with the world. At some points, we could argue in an extreme way that's not warranted in Scripture, in the direction of asceticism, which we've considered that tendency in this period of history. But that's sometimes the case with new converts, isn't it? And that may have been true of some of us when we look back, that in our zeal to leave our old life, they seek to get away from it as far as they can for a time, perhaps swing to opposite extremes. So it was with Augustine. He gave up his professorship in rhetoric in Milan. When vacation time came, he sold all his land, all of his possessions, to benefit the poor, and he headed back to North Africa to found a small monastery there. We're going to come back to that later. But while he was en route to North Africa, something happened, as we consider now, secondly, the death of his wonderful Christian mother, Monica. Now, at this point in his autobiography, The Confessions, Augustine fills in a lot of information. He tells us a lot more about his mother, Monica, as a kind of tribute to her. So we're going to pause for a moment to just focus more directly on his mother as well. First, a little bit of a sketch that he gives of Monica's life as an excellent example of a godly woman. We learn from Augustine that his mother came from a mixed home, apparently with an unconverted father. Her mother was a member of the Christian church. She was trained to live as a Christian ought to live, but not so much by her mother as by a godly maidservant who worked for the family and who cared for the daughters of the house. However, in spite of her godly care as a young girl, Monica began to be a lover of wine. And what happened was, initially, she just secretly tasted it when she was sent to the wine cask to get it for her parents. But soon, she started drinking it secretly in cupfuls, eagerly. And one day, another maidservant that worked for the family, who was kind of a wicked lady, really, who had been with Monica on her trips to the wine cellar, had seen her doing this, got angry at her about something, and insulted her by calling her a wine bibber or a drunkard. Well, that stung her conscience. And the Lord used those words to deeply convict Monica and to turn her from this secret sin. And as we know, she went on eventually to become a true Christian and a model Christian in many ways. It's not clear how she became married to a non-Christian man. We talked about last time she was married to a man named Patricius, Augustine's father, who was most of their married life was not a Christian. Their marriage may have been the result of an arranged marriage by her parents, because Augustine says she was, quote, given to a husband, but we don't know for sure. But according to Augustine, Monica was admirable in her efforts to win her unconverted husband by her life, in her serving of him, and it was not easy for her to do so. Quoting here from another, and then from Augustine himself as part of this, as was common in that day and virtually accepted in society, her husband was unfaithful, he engaged in immorality, and although he was earnest in friendship, the passionate Patricius also had a violent temper. When he grew angry at his wife, Monica learned to not resist him in word or deed and thereby provoke him. Rather, if he was angry at her without cause, she would wait until he had calmed down and then explain what had happened. As a result, there were no reports of domestic strife in their home. And she rebuked women who provoked their husbands to anger by challenging them when they were angry. We do not agree at all with such behavior by husbands. It is horribly wicked and will justly bring the wrath of God upon all such who do not repent. However, Monica was an amazing example of the grace of God shown in her meek and quiet spirit in dealing with her difficult unconverted husband. In the words of Augustine, she waited for your mercy upon him, that by believing in you, he might become chaste. And it's an example, really, of what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, if you want to just turn over there very briefly, about the conduct of a Christian wife toward an unbelieving husband. Peter's writing about husbands' responsibilities to their wives, wives' responsibilities to their husbands, and he says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 1, Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're not believers, they're not Christians, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or reverence, respect. As we saw last time, she eventually did win her husband to the Lord, and he was later converted just not long before his death and became a Christian. As a summary of her life, Augustine wrote these words: "Whosoever of them knew her did in her much magnify, honor, and love you," that is, the Lord, "for that through the testimony of the fruits of a holy conversation, they perceived you to be present in her heart. For she had been the wife of one man, had requited her parents, had guided her house piously, was well reported of for good works, had brought up children." You notice he's drawing these references from 1 Peter chapter 5. "As often travailing in birth for them," 1 Timothy chapter 5, excuse me, "as often travailing in birth for them as she saw them swerving from you. Lastly, to all of us, O Lord, you who, before her sleeping in you, lived associated together," that is, us who lived associated together, "having received the grace of your baptism, did she devote care, such as she might, if she had been mother of us all, served us as if she had been child of all." That is a group of believers that he kind of had gathered around him. I believe he's talking about this kind of small little monastic community that he established. It would be his friends that he had gathered around him while he was still in Milan. After his conversion, again, picking back up where we got to and took a break, and now picking back up with that again. You remember he left Milan to travel, go back to his hometown in North Africa. And he and his mother, the rest of the party, they arrived in a place called Ostian. And one evening, Augustine and his mother, he tells us about how they stood alone together, leaning in a window overlooking a garden below. And no one knew that Monica was about to die. He didn't know. And he says that they began using holy imagination as they discussed, quote, "of what nature the eternal life of the saints would be." In other words, they're talking about heaven and the world to come and the glory to come. And Augustine tells us, as I quote now him, "Lord, you know that in that day when we were talking thus, this world with all its delights grew contemptible to us, even while we spake. Then said my mother, 'Son, for myself I have no longer any pleasure in aught in this life. What I want here further, and why I am here, I know not, now that my hopes in this world are satisfied. There was indeed one thing for which I wished to tarry a little in this life, and that was that I might see you, a Christian, before I died. My God has exceeded this abundantly, so that I see you, despising all earthly felicity, made his servant. So what do I do here?' What reply I made to her to these things, I do not well remember. However, scarcely 5 days after, or not much more, she was prostrated by fever. And while she was sick, she one day sank into a swoon, and was for a short time unconscious of visible things. We hurried up to her, but she soon regained her senses, and gazing on me and my brother as we stood by her, she said to us inquiringly, 'Where was I?' Then looking intently at us, we being stupefied with grief, 'Here,' said she, 'shall you bury your mother.' I was silent and refrained from weeping, but my brother said something, wishing her, as the happier lot, to die in her own country and not abroad. She, when she heard this, with anxious countenance, arrested him with her eye, as savoring of such things, and then gazing at me, 'Behold,' she said, 'what he said.' And soon after to us both, she said, 'Lay this body anywhere. Let not the care for it trouble you at all. This only I ask, that you will remember me at the Lord's table, wherever you be, or Lord's altar.' And when she had given forth this opinion in such words as she could, she was silent, being in pain with her increasing sickness. He goes on, but as I reflected on your gifts, O you invisible God, which you instill into the hearts of your faithful ones, whence such marvelous fruits do spring, I did rejoice and give thanks to you, calling to mind what I knew before, how she had ever burned with anxiety respecting her burial place, which she had provided and prepared for herself by the body of her husband. For as they had lived very peacefully together, her desire had also been that this should be added to that happiness and be talked of among men, that after her wandering beyond the sea, it had been granted her that they both, so united on earth, should lie in the same grave. But when this uselessness had, through the bounty of your goodness, begun to be no longer in her heart, I knew not, and was full of joy, admiring what she had thus disclosed to me. Though indeed in that our conversation in the window also, when she said, "What do I hear any longer?" She appeared not to desire to die in her own country. I heard afterwards too that at the same time we were at Ostia, with a maternal confidence, she one day, when I was absent, was speaking with certain of my friends on the condemning of this life and the blessing of death. And when they, amazed at the courage which you had given to her, a woman, asked her whether she did not dread leaving her body at such a distance from her own city, she replied, "Nothing is far to God, nor need I fear lest he should be ignorant at the end of the world of the place where he is to raise me up." On the ninth day, then, of her sickness, the 56th year of her age, and the 33rd of mine, was that religious and devout soul set free from the body. Now, he's drawing attention to the fact that apparently it had been something that was a really big deal to her, that was a really important issue that she worried about, was anxious about, that she wanted to be buried in the same grave with her husband. But he's marveling at the fact that as she neared death, that she wasn't anxious about that anymore. And she really didn't care where she was buried, because she realized that really that wasn't important in terms of eternal realities. And Dave Merrick, reflecting on this, the death of Augustine's mother, he draws out a few lessons. I'll just mention what he says. He says, first, it's amazing how for the believer, the realities of death and the resurrection and eternal life have a way of greatly altering our perspectives about all these lesser concerns of our lives. And well should they, how we need grace to keep these eternal realities before us and to live always in light of them. He also points out how we need to pause from time to time. We need to pause from time to time, as Augustine and his mother did, to use some holy imagination ourselves in contemplating and thinking about and meditating upon the world to come and the new heavens and the new earth. That was a profitable thing for them to do, which was a help in preparing her even for death. And then he just says, finally, what a blessed thing it is to be a Christian, to know such great blessings now, which are only a small down payment of the glories to come. And what a way to die as Monica did, confident of being resurrected in the last day and of spending eternity with her Savior. This is the only way to die, and only a Christian can die in this way. Well, let's pick back up with Augustine. So his mother died while he was leaving Milan on his way back to North Africa. This was in 367. That caused him to alter his plans, and he spent several months in Rome. While he was there, I mean, this guy, as soon as he became a Christian, it's amazing, he was extremely active Christian. And with a brilliant mind that God had given to him, in this few months he was in Rome, he actually wrote a number of books during that time in defense of the Christian faith against false philosophy, against the cult of Manichaeism. You remember he had been a part of that cult for a number of years. Well, by the fall of 388, he was back in Thagaste. That was his hometown in North Africa. And so we've considered his early days as a new Christian, the death of his mother, Monica, and now his time of seclusion in Thagaste. When he arrived there, he and his friends established a sort of Christian monastic society on the portion of the family estate that was there. He devoted himself to religious and philosophical contemplation and writing. And he did that for 3 years. And during that time, in 390, his son, his now 17-year-old son, Adeodatus, died. And that was a great grief to him. Also during those years, Augustine became increasingly well known as a champion for Orthodox Christianity through a number of his writings. And already he was beginning to gain a notice and a popularity as a brilliant Christian thinker and writer. And really what he wanted to do, his goal was he wanted to devote the rest of his life to a secluded, monastic, scholarly life. There's another of the three great theologians who wanted to do the same thing. Anybody know who it was? It's one we haven't studied about yet. Calvin. Calvin was the same way. You may remember that Calvin wanted to devote his life to just scholarship, and he was passing through Geneva, and William Farrell, who was there, the Reformation had come to Geneva, but there was a great need for teaching and establishing the Christians and ordering the churches there. He pled with him to stay in Geneva, and eventually got almost angry with him, and he called the curse of God down upon him if he left. And Calvin eventually relented, and he stayed there, and he labored for years as a pastor in Geneva. Well, Augustine was similar. Both of these men had they were scholarly men, had a scholarly bent to them, and there was the interest in just kind of secluding themselves somewhere and spending the rest of their lives almost like monks and studying and writing books and so forth. And this is what he was basically hoping to do. So what he would do is he would carefully avoid ever visiting cities where a bishop was needed. However, in 391, his life was to radically change, and that brings us now to consider, fourthly, his years as a church leader, 391 to 430. In 391, Augustine went to Hippo, a city in North Africa. He went there to interview a man who was considering joining Augustine's monastic community. It seems also you may have been thinking of starting a community, another community there in Hippo. While Augustine was there, as a good Christian, he attended church there one day. Well, the elderly bishop in Hippo, Valerius, recognized him in the congregation. And he pointed him out to all the people. Well, guess what happened? The people forced him to the front of the church. And although he protested with tears, they compelled him to accept ordination as an elder. Isn't that an odd way to be ordained as an elder? You remember, this is not the first time we've seen this, is it? We've seen this with some others. It was very similar. They were reluctant, and the church basically forced it. I think that's what happened with Ambrose, I believe, and maybe it was with Chrysostom too. And so it was with Augustine. He was ordained as an elder in the church there. You remember, by this time in church history, you have kind of a three-level, or even more than that, really. You have a kind of a hierarchy of church leaders. A bishop was higher than an elder, and usually he had a pastoral relationship and authority over a number of churches in that city or region. And so Valerius remained the bishop. Augustine became an elder in the church. He moved his monastic community to Hippo, but from this time forward, the whole nature of that community changed. It now became sort of a seminary, out of which came many future church leaders, including pastors and bishops for the church in North Africa. In this new, well-trained, more spiritually minded leadership, God's going to use to help to revitalize the churches in that region. Also, Augustine's thinking and perspectives about certain things began to change as he took on these new duties as an elder. He began to develop into a more practical pastor rather than a philosopher and a secluded scholar. In other words, he took his new responsibilities seriously. He began to study the Bible with more focus. He grew in his understanding of doctrine. And in 395, the aged Bishop Valerius appointed Augustine to be bishop with him in Hippo. Now, it seems one reason Valerius appointed Augustine to be a co-laborer with him as a bishop was to keep some other church from getting him. Because it wasn't normal to do that. You didn't do that. In fact, it seems that no one in Hippo was aware of the fact that the Council of Nicaea had actually forbidden there being more than one bishop in a city. Either they forgot about that, didn't know about it, or conveniently ignored it because they didn't want to lose. He didn't want to lose Augustine to some other place. So he appointed him as his co-bishop. At any rate, Valerius soon died. Augustine became sole bishop in Hippo, and he remained in that post until his death in 430. Philip Schaff describes his labors as a church leader and pastor. And I'm going to quote from the historian Philip Schaff. He often preached 5 days in succession, sometimes twice a day, and set it as the object of his preaching that all might live with him and he with all in Christ. Wherever he went in Africa, he was begged to preach the word of salvation. He faithfully administered the external affairs connected with his office, though he still found his chief delight in contemplation. He was specially devoted to the poor. Like Ambrose, upon exigency, or that situations of urgent need, caused the church vessels to be melted down to redeem prisoners. But he refused legacies. You remember what legacies were? We talked about this some time ago, that they began after Constantine, and after the Christian church became accepted in the Roman Empire and actually became more of the state religion, it was common for people to give legacies to the church. That would be you would devote all of your resources after your death to the Christian church. And we might think, well, that was a good thing, but sometimes it wasn't a good thing. The church got richer and richer, and also sometimes there would be subtle pressure put on people to do this with some kind of an idea that this would make you a better saint or somehow have a higher place in heaven or be a means of your salvation or something of that nature. Kind of like you see in the on channel, what's the channel down here where they have all that goofy stuff? You know, send us so much money and we'll send you a prayer handkerchief and you can, or whatever, that kind of stuff. And so it was abused in that way, this whole thing of legacies. Well, he refused them, and especially, you know, in a situation where injustice, it was an injustice to the natural heirs of the person. And he commended the bishop Aurelius of Carthage for giving back, unasked, some property which a man had bequeathed to the church. Because the man's wife had unexpectedly bore children after that, and they needed it. And so it wasn't that it was absolutely against it under all cases, but when it was an injustice to the family or the heirs, he was against that. Augustine's labors extended far beyond his little diocese. He was the intellectual head of the North African and the entire Western church of his time. He took active interest in all theological and ecclesiastical questions. He was the champion of the Orthodox doctrine against Manichaean, Donatist, and Pelagian. We're going to learn about them later. In him was concentrated the whole polemic power. Polemics is the defense of the faith against errors and heresies in the church. In him was concentrated the whole polemic power of the time against heresy and schism. And in him it won the victory over them. And that brings us now to consider in the next place, fifthly, the theological controversies of Augustine's day. We're just going to mention them right now. We're not going to get into them. We'll get into them later because they're important. There was a good reason why Valerius had encouraged Augustine's ordination. As Sam Waldron has noted, the Catholic churches, and remember, he's not using the word Catholic in the way we use it, the Roman Catholic Church, but in terms of the universal church in the world at that time, and Catholic is used to refer to the Orthodox churches that embrace the sound doctrine of the person of Christ and the Nicene Creed and so forth. Those in North Africa at this time had declined spiritually. They were demoralized and faced with severe threats. The Donatist churches, a splinter group, were probably a majority in Africa and were certainly a majority in Hippo. The Manichees, parading as super-Christianity, had established themselves on the fringes of the Catholic Church. Well, Valerius did not want to see Augustine's obvious gifts go to waste in a monastery while the church was facing all of these crises. So from the very start, Augustine was engaged in polemics, dismantling false doctrines that were threatening the churches, and that continued throughout his life. From 391 to 411, the bulk of Augustine's concern was focused on the defeat of the Manichees. We've already learned about them, and also the Donatists. We're going to learn about them, and we're going to see the significance of this even into our own day. And then from 411 to 430, the bulk of his concern was focused on the Pelagian controversy. And the Pelagian controversy especially has tremendous implications in our day. Basically, we're going to see that the Pelagian controversy, this man began to teach that there was no taint of Adamic corruption, that we're born into this world with equal ability to choose the good or the evil. And this became the occasion of Augustine's really in-depth, wonderful writings on the doctrines of grace that have had a tremendous impact on the Christian church and on the Reformation later down through history. Also, I just mentioned under this heading that while he was bishop in Hippo in 410, the Visigoths, a barbarian group, invaded and captured the city of Rome. That was in 410. The Roman Empire was beginning to crumble, and it was in that context that Augustine wrote another of his most famous, maybe his most famous work, probably second only to his Confessions, his work entitled The City of God. He wrote that in answer to skeptics who were using the fall of Rome as an argument against Christianity. And in that book, he presents a Christian view of history. The city of the world will fall, but the city of God will forever stand. All right, let's consider now, sixthly, the ending scenes of his life. As Augustine began to age in 426 A.D., when he was around 72 years old, the people unanimously elected his friend Heraclius to be his assistant and his successor. That freed Augustine from some of the burden of labor he had. He took that opportunity to sift through all of his many works that he had written, the consciousness that in the multitude of words there lacks not sin. He sifted through all of his works, made corrections where he felt they were needed, and that resulted in another one of his fairly well-known works entitled Retractions. His final days were marked by increasing bodily weakness and illness, and also by concerns regarding the fact that now northern Africa had been invaded by another barbarian tribe called the Vandals. And the city of Rome, as I said, had already fallen to the Visigoths in 410. In 429, the ruthless Vandals crossed from Spain into northern Africa. They marched along the northern coast of Africa. They swept away Roman cities, villages, destroyed the churches without mercy. And in fact, Augustine died while the fortified city of Hippo was under siege. Listen to Schaff's description of his death. The last 10 days of his life he spent in close retirement in prayers and tears and repeated reading of the penitential psalms, which, by the way, he had the penitential psalms written on the ceiling of his bedroom so he could see them when lying in his bed and meditate upon them. And in the midst of the terrors of the siege and the despair of his people, he could not suspect what abundant seed he had sown for the future. By the way, you know what the penitential psalms are? They're David's psalms of repentance, like Psalm 51, Psalm 130, Psalm 6, Psalm 32. In the midst of the terrors of the siege and the despair of his people, he could not suspect what abundant seed he had sown for the future. In the third month of the siege of Hippo, on the 28th of August, 430, in the 76th year of his age, in full possession of his faculties, and in the presence of many friends and pupils, he passed gently and happily into that eternity to which he had so long aspired. Oh, how wonderful, he wrote in his meditations. How beautiful and lovely are the dwellings of your house, Almighty God. I burn with longing to behold your beauty in your bridal chamber. O Jerusalem, holy city of God, dear bride of Christ, my heart loves you. My soul has already long sighed for your beauty. The King of Kings himself is in the midst of you, and his children are within your walls. There are the hymning choirs of angels, the fellowship of heavenly citizens. There is the wedding feast of all who from this sad earthly pilgrimage have reached your joys. There is the far-seeing choir of the prophets. There the number of the 12 apostles. There the triumphant army of innumerable martyrs and holy confessors. Full and perfect love there reigns, for God is all in all. They love and praise. They praise and love him evermore. Blessed, perfectly, and forever blessed shall I too be, if, when my poor body shall be dissolved, I may stand before my King and God and see him in his glory. As he himself has deigned to promise, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which I had with you before the world was. As you can tell, he was a wonderful writer. I wish I was able to easily read Latin, to read him in his original writing, because people who really know Latin and read Latin well, apparently his Latin was really, really beautiful to read, and his ability as a writer. And you can imagine what kind of a preacher he must have been with his ability to use the language as he did. Augustine left no will. In his voluntary poverty, he had no earthly property to dispose of except his library. And thankfully, we can really thank God for the fact that his library was preserved, that it wasn't destroyed by the barbarians. And he bequeathed it to the church. And soon after his death, Hippo was taken. It was destroyed by the Vandals. Africa was lost to the Romans. And just a few decades later, the whole Western Roman Empire fell into ruins. But the work of Augustine could not perish. His ideas, his teachings fell like living seed into the soil of Europe and will produce abundant fruit in the years to come, and still do, in nations and countries that he never heard about. And so that gives you the life story of Augustine. Now, God willing, next time when we come back, we'll look more at some of the controversies, theological controversies of his time that he was engaged in, and then something about his enduring legacy as a Christian and as a theologian. We still have a few minutes left, if I'm reading that right. There's a glare on, I can't see. I think it's about 4 or 5 minutes left. 3 minutes left, okay. Does anybody have a comment? Question? Yes. He never married.
Oh.
No, he lived with a woman. And then eventually, when he first came to Milan, and he was under the influence of Ambrose, and he was beginning to positively respond to the Christian faith, his mother talked him into getting rid of that woman. He sent her away. But you remember, I don't know if you remember, but last time we talked about how, but he was so struggling with lust, he took another woman for a period of time. And that was probably one of the lowest points in his life, really, morally. And he lived with someone else. But then after he was converted, I don't believe he ever got married after that.
I thought that he, the mother, convinced him to marry the second lady.
She tried. What happened was, she had someone for him to marry, but the girl was too young to marry yet. And while waiting to marry her, he caved into his lust and he took another concubine and began to live with another woman. Yeah, and I don't think he ever did get married. I may be wrong, but I don't think so. I think he lived the celibate after that the rest of his life. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just read an interesting quote about him to show the change he had in his life with lust, but one of those women he lived with, years later, he'd seen him out somewhere. Mm-hmm. And the lady saw him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he turns around and looks at her and he says, "But it is not I."
Yeah, you know, I've heard that. Yes. I remember hearing that quote. He said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he said, I can't remember what her name was, but he said, but it is no longer I. Yeah. Yeah. It's a good illustration of the importance of recognizing our identity in Christ as those who have been buried with Him and raised with Him. And that confidence in our relationship and identity in Christ is a great bulwark against the temptation to sin. I'm no longer the old Augustine. I'm a new man now. And that gave him courage to resist that temptation. Yes?
Legacies, does that have anything to do with when they decided to make the priests celibate because the priests' families were getting too wealthy?
No.
The legacy isn't that?
No. That just had to do with a kind of developing asceticism in the church and developing kind of an idea that it was somehow a higher degree of holiness to refrain from marriage. And that to remain single. Based on a misapplication, an extreme kind of a unbalanced application of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about singleness. And that's where it grew from. Yeah. Yeah.
Did those legacies eventually turn into the idea of indulgences?
I imagine, yeah, I mean, that's... Yeah, that's a good point. When we get later into the history of the church and you have indulgences where, you know, you could put so much money, pay for this or do this for the church or engage in some kind of activity and get so many years out of purgatory for yourself or for your loved ones. But we're really not there yet. That's on down the road. Yeah. Okay. Thanks for your questions. Sorry, time's up. Sorry. Pastor D, will you close our Sunday school class for us?
Our Father, we thank you for giving your Son to be the head of the church. We thank you for the truths that have been revealed to us in your word concerning who he is. And our Father, we thank you that you have raised up men, pastors and teachers throughout the years that have been very helpful in helping us to understand your truth and your way. Thank you for the privilege of seeing how you have worked throughout the years. Please bless your truth to our hearts, even today as we continue in our worship and hearing from your word. Bless the baptism, bless the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks.